If you were near death, what would you want your last words to be before you died? Listen to some of the last words of some individuals before they died. George Whitefield, a famous evangelist back in the 1700s, said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not weary of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal the truth, come home to die." D.L. Moody, another famous evangelist pastor, said on his deathbed, "I see the earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me." John Wesley, another faithful giant of the Christian faith, said in his dying words, "The best of all, God is with us." Then he said one final word, "Farewell." And then, of course, there are some pagans. Julian, the Roman emperor, known as Julian the Apostate, his last words before he died were the following, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." St. Lawrence said the following. He was a Christian who was boiled on a gridiron in 258 AD. He said, quote, "This side enough is toasted, so turn me, try and eat, and see whether raw or roasted, I make the better meat." I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't be saying that as I'm being boiled on a gridiron like rotisserie chicken. But that was these individuals' last words. Now, Jesus uttered some last sayings while he was on the cross. And so, as we celebrate Good Friday and as we remember the Lord's death, what were the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross, and how do they apply to us specifically? The first last saying that Jesus uttered on the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 34, it says, "And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" And so, one of the last words of Christ that he uttered on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." In spite of the fact that the Jews and the Romans abused him verbally, emotionally, and physically, Jesus wanted his Father to show mercy upon them. Now, obviously, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," Jesus isn't saying that all of them were forgiven. Jesus is stating his compassionate heart. He is stating the fact that he doesn't want to see them come under the judgment of God. Now, we know that a number of them obviously probably died in their sins, and they're eternally separated from God. But it shows us the heart of Jesus Christ that he did not want them to get what they deserved. And so Jesus had this forgiving, loving, compassionate heart, even on the cross, even against people that mistreated him and abused him. Jesus was a man of humility. He was a man of compassion. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Speaking of Jesus on the cross, it said, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled," that is on the cross, "he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." When Jesus was on the cross, he did not retaliate. He did not revile his enemies. He uttered no threats. He didn't say to them, "You know what, guys? You're mocking me now, but you're going to get your just penalty." I mean, Jesus could have, if he wanted to, judged them on the spot, but that was not what was foretold in the Old Testament, that he had to suffer and die. Isaiah 53, he had to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he had to pay for our sins. And so we see that one of the last sayings of Christ on the cross was an attitude of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think this is instructive for us that we need to have an attitude of forgiveness. We need to be willing to forgive other people. Now, forgiveness means that you release someone from the hurt or the offense that they have caused you. And I realize that forgiveness is a lovely word till you have somebody that you have to forgive. And the greater the offense, the greater the hurt that someone causes in your life, the harder it is to forgive. And we need to have this attitude of forgiveness. An attitude of forgiveness basically forgives minor offenses, because 1 Peter chapter 4 says love covers a multitude of sins. And so we need to have this attitude of forgiveness where we're willing to overlook minor offenses. We don't always wear our feelings on our sleeve, and we're willing to overlook things that people say in jest, or maybe things that they do that we could make a stink over, but we choose to forgive them. And I think if you're married, you need to have this attitude of forgiveness. If you're within the body of Christ, people will offend you. You need to have this attitude of forgiveness. But I also think you need to make a decision to forgive major offenses. You see, there's a difference between having an attitude of forgiveness and making a decision to forgive major offenses. Because sometimes people will wound us deeply and our flesh does not want to forgive them, especially if they wrong us in a major way. They lend us money and they never pay it back. Or they go behind our back and they stab us in the back. Or they keep us from getting a promotion. Whatever it is, maybe somebody molested you. You see, we have to make a decision to forgive and free that person from what they did. Now, there are those who say that you can't forgive people until they first come to you and apologize. Well, the problem with that is Jesus still had this attitude of forgiveness on the cross, even though all those people weren't forgiven, and they had to come to Jesus in order to be forgiven of their sins eternally. But Jesus still had an attitude of forgiveness that he demonstrated on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I heard of a girl years ago. Her name was Dawn Jordan Smith. She was a Christian singer, and she won Miss South Carolina in 1986 and was the second runner-up to Miss America. In her testimony at this Christian concert where I heard her, she shares her battle to forgive. In 1985, her sister, Sherry, was abducted from the front yard of their home. Her assailant was a guy by the name of Larry Jean Bell. And he abducted her 2 days before her high school graduation. Now, interestingly, during this time, I was in seminary, and I came to find out that I lived 3 minutes away from where this actual abduction had taken place in Columbia, South Carolina. In fact, when it happened, it became the largest manhunt in South Carolina history. But before this man killed Dawn Jordan Smith's sister, Sherry, he made her write a farewell letter to her family. And here is what the farewell letter said. Quote, please don't let this ruin your lives. Just keep living one day at a time for Jesus. Remember, everything works out for good to those that love the Lord. Some good will come out of this. At the end of the letter, Sherry quoted a Bible verse her father had posted on the bathroom mirror, which said, everything works for good to those who love the Lord. We know that's Romans 8. Well, this letter is what was used by the authorities to eventually catch this particular man. And after killing her, one of the things that this murderer did was he would call the family and describe in detail what he did to her. He was eventually caught, he was tried, and he was executed. He asked for forgiveness before he was executed. And Dawn Jordan Smith said, I knew I could not experience healing unless I forgave him. You see, she realized that this man murdered her sister in cold blood, and he not only murdered her, but he would call the family and describe in detail what he did. You can imagine the searing pain that Dawn Jordan Smith experienced, but she said, I could not experience healing until I forgive, and so it is with you. Jesus had an attitude of forgiveness on the cross. Granted, Jesus did not forgive everybody there because they had to repent in order to be forgiving, but it shows you the attitude of his heart. And so it is, if you want to experience healing when it comes to major offenses, you need to forgive other people. And forgiveness is not just a feeling, it is a choice, because sometimes the feelings are not there. You say, well, if I forgive somebody, does that mean that I'm not going to still experience the negative emotions? Not necessarily. You may make a decision to forgive somebody, and 3 days later, something will trigger those negative emotions and they will surface. But what you have to do at that point is say, Lord, I have already forgiven that person. You have forgiven me such a great debt. Therefore, I choose to forgive them, and I thank you that I've already forgiven them. I'm not going to be ruled by these negative emotions. Well, there's a second last saying of Christ on the cross, and he said this, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, it says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And so Jesus utters a second last saying on the cross to this thief, and he promises him that today he would be in paradise with him. Now, if you read Mark 15:32, initially both criminals began to mock Jesus. But one of the criminals had a change of heart. I guess the Spirit of God convicted him. He realized who Jesus was, and Jesus may have shared the gospel with him. And this man had a change of heart, and he was led to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the coming promised Messiah. In fact, I can't wait to meet this thief on the cross. And this shows us that some people come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ in the ninth hour. This man, on his dying moment, embraced Jesus Christ. And there are many people that have deathbed conversions, as we would say today. They come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this man obviously had fruit. In fact, I was meeting with my men's Bible study this morning at Seven Star Diner. We meet there every Friday at 7 a.m., and we were talking about this, and one of the guys in the group said, well, the thief on the cross shows us that you don't have to earn your way to heaven. And I said, true. I said, but the man did have some fruit, and this particular gentleman kind of looked at me a little bit confused, and I said, notice what he said. He said to the other criminal, Jesus has done nothing wrong. We are guilty for our sin, and we are getting the just punishment. You see, that's one of the fruits that someone truly has been converted, is they have the fruits of repentance. This man acknowledged his sin. He realized the grave error that he had committed. And he even said to Jesus, will you remember me? And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so one of the things we learn about the second saying of Jesus Christ on the cross is we learn about evangelism. We learn about reaching lost people. Jesus, while he hung there on the cross, led this man into a saving relationship with himself. And so you and I need to have compassion towards the lost. We need to be intentional about reaching lost people. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. It's not who I am. There are others in the body of Christ that have those gifts. My gifts are mercy, encouragement, or service. And I understand that. God has gifted the body in a diverse fashion. And you may not have the gift of evangelism. However, We are all called to be witnesses, not only by our lifestyle, but verbal proclamation. And so whereas you may not do it as frequently and as passionately as someone with a gift, you are still called to share your faith. And I would encourage you to target people on your job, family members, and begin to pray for them. Ask God to give you a heart for them. And pray for a divine appointment where you can share your faith with them. Most of you have heard about the Titanic and how the Titanic sunk, and many people in that day believed that the boat was unsinkable, but we know that it sank. And when the people were in the water, only so many people were in lifeboats. In fact, they said not all the lifeboats were filled up. But most of the lifeboats would not go to rescue people that were still in the water. And the reason why is because people would flood the boats, possibly sink it. But there was one boat called Lifeboat Number 14. This boat went back and tried to rescue those that were drowning in the water. And you know, the church is called to be Lifeboat Number 14. We are called to be not a museum of saints, but a hospital for sinners. And you see, if we're not careful, the church can develop a bunker mentality where it's us four, no more, shut the door. And listen, many churches in America are dying because they're not reaching out beyond their four walls. They're not sharing their faith. They expect the pastoral staff to do that. What they want to do is come and they want to sit comfortably. They want to hear a nice sermonette for Christianette. They want to tip God in the offering plate. They want to leave and then come back next week. That's not biblical Christianity. We are on a mission with God and we are called to reach lost people. And so, when Jesus utters his last saying on the cross to the thief, he says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is leading this man into a saving relationship with his son. Well, there's a third last saying of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that is this. Jesus says, "Dear woman," speaking to Mary, "here is your son." And to the disciple, who we know as John, he said, "Here is your mother." Now here we have to go to John chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. It says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," we know that's the apostle John, "he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.'" And it says, "From that time on, his disciple took him into his home." And so we see here in the third last saying of Jesus Christ, Jesus is expressing care for his mother, Mary. Now, obviously, his relationship to Mary changed during his ministry because remember, one time in the Gospels, people came up to Jesus and they said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are here." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" And he pointed to the crowd. In other words, people that believe in Jesus Christ are part of the family of God. And so Jesus's relationship to his mother and brothers and sisters, even though he was biologically to some degree linked to them, although not fully because Jesus was virgin born, Jesus realized that his relationship to them changed when he began his earthly ministry. But yet Jesus here still has care for Mary, his earthly mother, even though Jesus was not the byproduct of sexual relations between Joseph and Mary because he was virgin born. And we can assume at this time that Joseph was probably dead because he's not here at the cross, and Jesus would not have committed Mary to the disciple John if Joseph was still living. So we can deduce from that Joseph is dead. But we see here that Jesus, again, has a heart of compassion. He has a heart of care. He has a heart of love for his mother, and he wants to assume that she is taken care of, being a widow, and he asked John, who was closest to Jesus, to take care of Mary, his mother. We know from church tradition that Mary lived with John in Ephesus. But I think there's a good principle here that you and I can learn, and that is we need to take care of our parents. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 8, Paul says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. He says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. In other words, if your parents are still living, you have a biblical obligation to take care of them. Now, that doesn't mean you have to bring them into your house. It may mean that you put them in a nursing home or some type of assisted living. In our day, we have opportunities for that. But the principle is we can't just blow off family members and say, well, I don't care about them. I'm not going to help them out. He says here, if a widow has children or grandchildren, those widows should be taken care of by their family members. The only people who the church should take care of are those widows that are really in need. Those are widows who are bereft of any family members, who have nobody. And he says it's pleasing to God. He says the widow who is really in need, doesn't have family, and left alone, puts her hope in God, who continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. And he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. In other words, you need to make sure that you're not acting like the pagan, because Christians are marked by their care, their general care for other people, but especially their parents. And so Jesus here is modeling for us care and love and how he's taking care of his mother. And you know, this extends to the body of Christ. We need to show concern and compassion for those in the church. Now, it may not be to the same degree of our family, but Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. You see, you and I have an obligation to do good to all people, even non-believers, but especially to those who belong to the family of God. Now, obviously, we can't help everybody. We can't minister to everybody's needs. We can't give financially to everybody. But those people that God brings on our path, as God gives opportunity, as God provides finances, you and I need to reach out and we need to help other people in need. Well, there's a fourth last saying of Christ on the cross as we're looking at his last words before he died. And it's this, my God, why have you forsaken me? We go back to Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verses 45 through 46. It says, from the sixth hour, that is 9 a.m., until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice. This is at 3 o'clock. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as we look at the fourth last saying of Christ, we see where he is in agony on the cross as he's being separated from the Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And next time, we're going to go into detail as to what this means and how it applies to our life. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and as we think about Good Friday, Good Friday is remembering the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die just as a good moral example. He died as a substitute. You see, you deserve death because of your sin. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Your soul will leave your body and will go to hell. You deserve that because you have violated God's law. But what Jesus did was he took the penalty of your sin. Instead of you paying for your sin, Jesus paid the penalty for you. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, which is Easter, to demonstrate that his death was valid. And the Bible says if you're willing to acknowledge to God that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself by your good life, and you're willing to turn from your sin and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and rose from the dead, God will forgive you right now of your sins and give you eternal life. If you've never done that, I want to challenge you to make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ. It's not the prayer that saves you, but you have to come to God with a broken and contrite heart and embrace his son, Jesus Christ.